Well, good morning. Hope everybody is doing well. My name's Dean. I'm the pastor here. If we haven't had the chance to meet, as Paige said, well, we're thrilled if you're a guest to be here with us today, or today's day number one or day number 1001. We're grateful that you're with us. If you're listening online, thanks for being here. Before we jump into the text today, just a word. I don't know if you follow local sports or not, but congratulations to the Olentangy Orange Pioneers, D1 state champs in men's basketball. Yesterday. And also just a word, thank you to those of you who, based on last Sunday's message, have sent me pictures of your air conditioning filters this week. Now, I appreciate that. It's a little bit of an insider joke. If you weren't here last Sunday, you can go back and listen to the message. So we talked about pride. We are in a series called Vice and Virtue, where we're looking at the seven deadly sins as they are listed in the book of Proverbs. And so as we're working our way through those, we're thinking about this idea that every temptation is an opportunity for faithfulness. We tend to think about temptation as an opportunity for failure, right? We tend to think, oh man, I'm gonna stumble. But every temptation is also an opportunity to obey, not just an opportunity to fail, but an opportunity to follow, right? To do what Christians want to do the most, which is to please our Heavenly Father. And so as we're working our way through the sins, today's one of the deadly sins traditionally is called wrath. We would probably refer to it as anger or bitterness, right, with more modern terms. And anger causes us to do some of the craziest things that we do. I've got a good friend living in another major city in the Midwest, and he and his wife needed to buy a car, so they went into a Honda dealership and they painstakingly negotiated the deal over a couple of hours. And if you've ever done that, you know how that goes, right? Back and forth and back and forth. Finally, they get the deal done. It's on paper, right? It's in his hands. And they go into the finance director's office. And like I said, it's a big city in the Midwest. And so the finance director is a guy named Tony, right? And so when they go in to sign the paperwork, Tony says, "We're not doing this deal. Like, we're giving you too much. And my friend is like, "We are doing this deal. Like, we've spent a lot of time negotiating and going back and forth. He's like, "We're doing this deal." And Tony actually reaches and takes the papers out of my friend's hand. He's like, we can't do this. I'll sell this car tonight. There's a family coming and they're going to look at it tonight. Somebody's going to buy the car. So you can." And he realizes that he's been caught in the classic sales sandwich, right? Like, they've broken him down over a couple of hours and now they're going to pull the rug out thinking that he'll just bend or cave to that. And my friend is hot. He says to his wife, he's like, "We're out of here." And they leave. I mean, he's Clark Griswold, Jelly of the Month Club hot, right? At this moment in his life. And so they go out, they get in the car, he's steaming, they're driving home. He sees a sign for a Toyota dealership. He whips it in the Toyota dealership and looks at his wife and he says, "We're buying a Toyota." They get out of the car, they go, hasn't researched Toyotas, never owned a Toyota. But they go in, within a couple of minutes, they negotiate the deal and he drives off. And just to show you how anger works in our lives, for the next 2 weeks, he called the Honda dealership every day and got Tony's voicemail and said, "I love my new Toyota. You helped me make the best decision of my life, Tony," right? "The best decision that I've ever made. I noticed the car that I was going to buy is still on the lot. Are you having trouble moving it? I thought that family was going to come," right? And they were going to come and buy them. So maybe in this case, it was, you know, righteous anger. Maybe some not. But it causes us to do some crazy stuff. So before we jump into the realities of anger, what I do want to do today, we're about halfway through the series, and I thought it would be good to step back and to look at sin, generally speaking, just so we have some context. Maybe some of you are newer, or this is your first time to be back as we've been in this series. And so God says, through the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, he says to his people, and really therefore, he says to us, he gives us this kind of post-mortem on sin, where he says two, I think, really important things. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, you want to jump in, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. The first part of the verse says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." So that's the first part. God says, listen, here's what's happened. The first thing is that you've walked away from me, the fountain of living waters. Now, a lot of commentators and scholars, they think this is intervention language, right? If you have, let's say you have a friend and your friend comes to you and she says, "Look, my husband or my fiance, like I've kind of discovered they're serial liars. Like I found out that there's all this gambling debt, there are these financial inconsistencies, and everything in our family now is shaky, our future is shaky. What would you do? You would go to him with her, right? And you would say, listen, do you not see how lying like this is killing you? It's your future, your legacy, the way that you're gonna be remembered. It's an intervention. That's what you're gonna have with him. And here in this text, God is having an intervention with us. He says, listen, what you've done is you've walked away from me, the fountain of living waters. And that's bad for you. That's gonna kill you. It's not gonna affect me near as much as it's gonna affect you. And I think one of the things theologically as we think about sin is just the danger of its just incessant work in our lives. Because the biggest problem with sin and with us is not that we are sinners. The biggest problem is the denial of the fact that we are sinners. You think about alcoholism, right? Being an alcoholic is not fatal. The denial of the fact that you are an alcoholic, that's what's fatal. And it works similarly in our lives. So sin is this denial in a lot of ways of the heart's core appetite. And God says what has happened in this moment, the first of these two evils, he says, you have walked away from me, the fountain of living waters, the one who wants to provide everything that you need. But then there's a second part in the second half of the verse. He said, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So because God says you have forsaken me, you've walked away from me on the inside, then what's happened is on the outside, you've gone and looked for life somewhere else. You've dug out other cisterns where you could get water, broken cisterns, he said, that are leaky and empty. So because of that, you're parched. It's like this, it's this parched madness that you're living in, that you're trying to find water when all you need to do, God says, you just need to come to me. And I've got everything that you need. So the reality for us, I think it's just important for us to remember that we are born into this world fractured and broken by sin. I think a lot of us are taught that we're kind of born into this world neutral, right? Morally neutral, but the scriptures are clear in a number of places that we're born into this world with a bent away from God, that our nature is towards selfishness, towards ourselves, towards what we want. So it's not that we're born into this world neutral, and because we commit sins and we make choices, that we become sinners. Now, we're born into this world with a nature that's bent towards ourselves that needs to be healed, that needs to be freed. And that's why God says, just why wouldn't you come to me? And I think the reason that's important is because a lot of us tend to have this view of God where, you know, we're kind of on the fence a little bit. It's kind of like, well, I don't want to die and find out that God is real and me to have not considered him, right? So I want just enough of God in my life to have this secure feeling that I'm okay, that God's okay with me, but not so much of him in my life that he's in charge of everything and that I have to live fully under his authority. So we kind of treat God like a supplement in some ways, like he's that little extra thing that you need that'll make your life a little better. In my family, growing up, I've talked to you a lot about, you know, Southern Ohio. We were not big vitamin supplement people, right? Maybe a Flintstone chewable every now and then when I was really, really little, but we didn't do a lot of that. My wife's family, however, was very different. like when it came to vitamins and supplements and all those kinds of things. So when our kids were in the sick years, and you know, if you are a parent, like you know that every kid is sick for 2 years, right? They gotta get everything, they gotta get through everything and build up immunities and all. So when our kids were in the sick years, I started to notice in our family this pattern of Angie giving our kids vitamins and supplements and things that I didn't know the name of, right, along the way. And so I didn't know how I felt about it. I was kind of conflicted about it. And so I thought, I'm gonna put a stop to this, right? I wear the pants in the family, and I wear whatever pants Angie lays out for me. So I'm gonna put a stop to this, right? And so here's what happened. We became full on homeopathic supplement taking, vitamin eating, right? Oil diffusing hippies, right? That's what we just became full on. Like our doctor would look at us funny whenever we would go to the doctor sometimes, because he'd be like, well, what have they been taking? And he's looking at me like I got some sort of medicinal moonshining still in my basement, right? Where we're cooking stuff up or something like that. And I think sometimes we have that same view, like the purpose of a supplement, what, is to help your body do what your body can't do. Some of them are great. And I think some of us have this supplemental view of God where he's that extra little thing. But I'm gonna tell you, God is not your supplement. God is not, you don't show up here on Sundays to get just a little extra, you know, vitamin D. Like he's not the vitamin that you show up here to take just to make your life a little better. No, if he is the God who created trillions of stars and billions of galaxies, the only way for you and I to respond to him is complete and utter devotion, that he is the center of our lives and everything else revolves around him, not that he's just hanging out somewhere in one of the external orbits of our reality. And so that's why we struggle. Because we've got this bent born into this world towards ourselves, and yet we know that we need more and that we're not capable of answering all of our own questions. And so we read verses like Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 that call us, based on the mercy of God, to call us to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Which, the next part of that verse, which is your reasonable act of service. In other words, the only reasonable way to respond to God is complete and utter devotion. Any other response to him is unreasonable and doesn't make sense. So when it comes to anger, and I'm going to define anger this way for us, it is energy released in the defense of someone or something. Energy released in the defense of someone or something. When it comes to anger, like we don't have to get very far into the Bible, right? Genesis chapter, you only make it four chapters in when you get to Genesis chapter 4, and already you got a big problem. Eve has two sons, Cain, the older one, and Abel. Cain is a farmer, Abel is a rancher. And so God asks them, God speaks to Cain and Abel to bring offerings to him. So Cain brings some of his harvest. That's what the text says. Some of the produce of his harvest. So he brings some, whatever he was raising, some vegetables or some fruit or something as an offering. Abel brings the firstborn of his flock. He brings of the whole birthing season, he brings the first lamb. And that's where we'll pick it up. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4 says this, "And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast." So God accepts Abel's offering, but not Cain's offering. Now, first question is, why does God even need offerings, right? Is he low on vitamin C, right? Does he need fruit, right? Does he love gyros like he wants a lamb, right? I think God does love gyros. I really do. I think that. But does God need any? He doesn't need any of that stuff. So why does God even ask for offerings? Because we need to bring offerings. Because offerings are a tangible way for us to say back to God. It seals up on the inside of us this idea of devotion to him. It makes us the kinds of generous people that we really want to become. So Cain and Abel, they bring their offerings, and God says, yes to Abel's and no to Cain's. So why is that? Second question. Why does God receive Abel's offering and not Cain's? And we've talked about this a little bit, I think, before. But Abel brings the firstborn of his flock. So he brings what's first. So he's saying, God, in faith, I'm bringing you this offering, and I'm trusting you with the rest of this birthing season that is out ahead of me, that has not happened yet. Cain harvests all of his produce together at the same time, and then he brings God some of that harvest, kind of like we talked about last week. Kind of like saying, well, yeah, I had a good harvest. I'll give you some of it, right? It's kind of like when you go to a restaurant and you tip for good service, right? So Abel brings an offering in faith. Cain brings an offering, really, whatever he determines of the reality that he already has experienced, or that he already has. And so it's not in faith. And Cain is angry. God says, well, Cain, look, your face is downcast. And so when you look at the difference between the two, right, of these boys, these men, and their offerings, the thing that pops up to me right out of the gate is, who's Cain mad at? Who's he upset with? He's upset with God, right? God's the one who didn't receive his offering. And yet, where is his anger directed? I mean, you know the story, right? Some of the story, anyway. He's mad at Abel. And I think it's just a good point for us as we think about anger, that our horizontal relationships where we have problems and conflicts and struggles with other people, our horizontal anger definitely has a vertical dimension where you and I need to be working things out in our relationship with God. And as we do that vertically, it's going to make a huge difference in our horizontal relationships. And I think it's important to say too, that not all anger is bad. Not all anger is sinful. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 calls us as believers, says, be angry and do not sin. So it's possible to be angry and to not sin. There are righteous causes in the world, not ones that we call righteous, but ones that God would call righteous. And that it's right to release energy in defense of that one or that thing. Edward Abbey is an American poet who borrowed this biblical thought when he said, he who is angry at nothing loves nothing. When we love properly and rightly, at times, we're going to be righteously angry. John Chrysostom, who was the bishop of Constantinople in the 5th century, he said that unreasonable patience, and somebody who never gets angry, unreasonable patience is the hotbed of many vices. So in other words, if we're not actively loving God and we're not processing things in relationship with God and we never get upset about anything, that's a problem as well. Not all anger is bad. But Cain's anger, and I would also say the vast majority of our anger, has probably got a selfish nature to it. So God responds to Cain. He wants to catch this early, right? And help Cain. So in verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Man, that is a great question to ask yourself. Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, and listen to this, sin is crouching at the door. God says, listen, Cain, this is not that big a problem. It's not a huge deal. If you listen to me, if you love me, if we walk together in faithfulness, right, everything's going to be fine. But Cain, it's a big deal because sin is crouching at the door of your life. And its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. I said to you before that one of my favorite Puritan authors is a guy named John Owen. And one of his most well-known quotes is, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And I'm going to narrow that focus for us today. And I'm going to say, be killing Cain or Cain will be killing you. Be killing anger or anger will be killing you. I think for a lot of us, the source, the seat of our anger a lot of times is it's rooted in unbelief, right? We see something in our lives maybe or in somebody else's life that we tab as injustice or wrong or something else that's happening maybe to us or something along those lines. And we judge it as, man, this shouldn't be this way. And I think a lot of times for me, I'll say, it comes back to something like, man, what's this going to do to my reputation? How's this going to make me look? I'm supposed to be a pastor and do all the things right. And is this going to, and so many times, that's not righteous anger at all. But that's rooted in unbelief, right? Here's this thing that I think that God ought to be taking care of. And God's obviously, he's not doing his job, right? He's not taking care of it. So I've got to step in. I've got to be the one to fix it and to make it right. I feel this pressure, right? Do you ever feel that in your life? This pressure, like you got to take care of it. It's kind of a backwards form of atheism, to be honest. That God's not doing his job, so I've got to step in because I'm angry. I've got to step in and I've got to do God's job for him. But here's what happens in Genesis 4. Look how Cain responds. Cain spoke to his brother Abel, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Cain ignores God, the vertical dimension, and he murders Abel in the horizontal dimension. And, you know, when we think about, well, you're like, well, I haven't committed murder. But remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Very clearly, Jesus says, if you've ever been angry at your brother without cause, in other words, in a non-righteous kind of anger, Jesus says you have committed murder. Now, Jesus is not saying that the consequences of being angry at someone and the consequences of murder are the same. They are not. But what I do think Jesus is saying is that when you think about anger on the inside, when we walk away from the fountain of living waters, right, and we find something more captivating, dynamic, and beautiful that we think is going to fill us up, that will eventually lead us down a path of frustration and anger, that murder is just anger expressed. So it happens on the inside of us, and this is why it's so important to recognize that sin is crouching at the door, right, of our hearts and of our lives, and God says that to us in kindness. He says, listen, why are you angry? Like, we have to get to the core reason why. What is going on the inside of us? And as we get to that, there are opportunities then to turn before anger becomes words that we can't take back, actions that we can't take back. You know, these brothers, Cain and Abel, they really aren't mentioned that many times in the Bible outside of Genesis chapter 4. But one time that they are mentioned is in the little one chapter book of Jude. It's right before the revelation in the New Testament. I think if you're reading through scripture sometimes, you just read right through Jude as fast as you can, right, to get started in the revelation. But Jude verse 11, it mentions one of the brothers in the first part of that verse. It says this, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain. So it seems like these two brothers represent two ways, two paths in which you and I can walk. And at least one of them here, he says they have walked in the path or in the way of Cain. So how do we fight that? How do we war against the way of Cain? And sometimes, you know, people will say to me, maybe you're saying right now in your heart, like, this sounds good, like dealing with anger, and man, this all sounds great, and yeah, sure. But I'm just telling you, man, whenever I get hot, whenever my thermostat is up here, like, I can't control it, right? There's nothing that I can do about it. And I would just say, I'm not so sure that I would agree with that statement. I've seen it in my own life. I see it in other people's lives, right? Let's say this morning, maybe you're on your way to church. Maybe you were having a little spat with someone that you were in the car with. Or maybe something was going on in your apartment or in at home, right? And something's going on tough and you're like, how dare, and the phone rings and you pick up the phone. You're like, hey, how are you doing, right? You get out of the car here at church. You're like, hey, brother, how you doing? How you? I don't think it's ability that we lack. I think it's more effort, right, that we lack in these moments. So I want to give you what I think are two ways to war against anger in our lives. Two ways to fight against the way of Cain. The first one is that you and I need to learn to attack the problem, not the person. Attack the problem and not the person. I think in our lives, in the majority of our conflicts, we think it's me versus you. And in reality, we need to see it differently. We need to see it as it's us, right, versus the issue. It's us versus the problem. So clearly define what the problem is, right? Start there. We need to attack conflict and problems in our lives like an oncologist attacks a cancerous tumor. Shrink it and remove it. So clearly define the problem, right? Right size the problem down to what it is. And then figure out how we are going to work this out together, right, against what the issue or the problem is. I've heard counselors coach married couples before to say to one another, sometimes in the middle of an argument, I am not your enemy. And that's how we approach conflict a lot of times. So you want to attack the problem, not the person. And then the second thing that I would say, you need to feel it, follow it, and fight it. Feel it, follow it, and fight it. Now, what do I mean by that? First, you need to feel it. And I think if you grew up in church or you've been around church very long, we don't always instruct people to feel their emotions. A lot of times we just kind of tell people to pretend like they don't exist. And to do that, you almost have to turn your emotions off at the spigot, right? And you just kind of become emotionally numb. But the danger of that, especially in regards to anger, is Ephesians 4:29, which says you're going to develop this root of bitterness, right? If you never feel, you're going to become bitter over time. You'll internalize your anger. You'll just stuff it and stuff. Do you have any stuffers? Any angry stuffer? Yeah, don't point, right? But we know what that's like, right? You just pretend like, well, that didn't bother me, and that didn't bother me, and that didn't bother me, and that didn't bother me. And when you do that, right, it's just like you're pouring more gunpowder, right, into the shell. Like the explosion, when it goes, is just going to become nuclear reactor size as opposed to something smaller that you could have dealt with along the way. So first you feel it, and then when you feel it, you follow it. You ask yourself the question, why am I angry? And you follow. So anger is a bad leader, but it is a good guide. If you will follow, if you'll trace the source of your anger, I think what you will find most often is this kind of spiritual junkyard of broken down idols that you are trying to either defend or to hold on to. I would say in most cases. So you feel it, right? And then you follow it to its source. So you feel it, you follow it, and then the third one, you fight it. And I think this one probably is the most important, because we all want to know, right? We all want to answer that question, like, well, how do I do that? How do I fight it? And so when you get to the end of the narrative in Genesis chapter 4, here's what God says to Cain. And the Lord said, this is after Cain has murdered Abel, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. So God says to Cain, I may not have been there when you murdered your brother, or at least you didn't think I was there, but I was there. And right now what's happening is your brother's blood, it cries to me. For what's Abel's blood gonna say? justice, 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 vengeance, vengeance, vengeance. That Abel's unrighteous slaying, Abel's murder, is asking to be righteously judged. But over in the New Testament, I said these boys aren't mentioned very much in the Bible, but in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews picks up on this idea of the murder of Abel in a metaphorical kind of way to help us understand our condition. Because he says this in Hebrews 12, 24, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So the bad news for us is that just like with Cain, sin has crouched at the door of our lives time and time and time again, and we've answered that door time and time and time again. But this verse says that the blood of Jesus, the poured blood of Jesus from the cross for your sins and my sins, that his blood speaks a more powerful word, a better word, because he mediates a new covenant. It's not a covenant that, like in the Old Testament, was based on your performance and how good you did and how much you felt like you could be righteous and keep all the moral laws, right? He says there's this new covenant where there's a God, right? This God who loves you, who is angry at sin. You read the scriptures and you're like, man, he is a God of wrath against sin. And listen, he's right to be angry. Because look at what sin has done to God's creation. Look at how sin has harmed God's children, God's people. He's right to be angry. But there's this new covenant that came along, where Jesus, the Son of God, comes to earth, becomes a man, and goes to the cross. And when Jesus dies on the cross for our sins, he becomes what the scriptures call an atonement for our sins. That word atonement means covering for our sins. So if you could imagine the wrath of God, right, falling on you and falling on me for the sins, the unrighteous things that we've done, that instead of it falling on us, it falls on Jesus on the cross, and he's got you and me, he's got us covered. And it speaks a better word. What's better about it? What's better is that you and I don't have to live pent up in anger. We don't have to live keeping score with other people about who's got more rights and who's got more wrongs. Rather, we can live in the freedom of the love of Christ, knowing that because we have been forgiven, we can live in forgiveness with others, which is why today I thought the best way for us to land this service today was with communion. Because in my mind, it is impossible for us to symbolically hold on to the blood of Jesus poured out for our sins in one hand, and to hold on to anger and unforgiveness and grudges in the other hand. You can't hold both of those things. That when you realize what you've been forgiven from, it frees you up to forgive others. And so that's why communion is this celebration of the sacrificial work of Christ for us. It's for believers. It only really makes sense if you are a Christian. Not looking at God in some sort of supplemental way so that you can have some of him but keep enough of you, but that your life is under the full authority of God's control. It's the celebration of, God, I'm so grateful for what you've provided for me, that this is a moment where I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn my heart and life your direction. And so that's why the scripture, Paul encourages us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, look, if you're not in right relationship with God as a Christian, as a believer, don't take it. Don't receive it. He says, for this reason, many of you have received the body, the blood of Jesus, the cup and the bread in an unworthy manner. In other words, you're not rightly related to God. In this case today, we would say that you're holding on to the love of Christ with one hand, and you're trying to hold on to angerness and bitter and things, to the degree that he says in that chapter, he said, this is the reason some of you are sick. Because you're trying on the inside to maintain control of your own life and to kind of say that you want to give God control as well. Listen, God's throne's not a two-seater, right? It's not a bucket seat. There's not room for him and for you. And so communion becomes this beautiful opportunity for you and me to come back to the throne of God, to bring us underneath his authority, to say how grateful we are for what he's provided for us in the cross, and to repent, to turn our hearts and lives his direction, to let go of anything in our lives that's not of him, and to welcome his authority. So I'm going to pray here in just a second, and then I'm going to be quiet. And we know that silence like is uncomfortable, right? But the silence is for you. It's to give you an opportunity to pray, to ask God if there's anything going on the inside of you that's not of him, that you need to release, that you need to give up. You know, we've talked about already in this series, envy and pride and lust and anger. And just allow the Spirit of God to speak to you to do the best thing for you, which is to release that and be in right relationship with him. Let's pray. God, we do bring our lives to you. We don't want to try and take the God vitamin today, just enough of you. But God, full on, full authority, as much as is humanly possible. God, we know that we're imperfect and you move towards us in our imperfections. And so right now, God, we just ask your Spirit to speak to us individually about any areas of our lives that are not in alignment with you. Speak, Spirit of God. In your kindness, God, just speak to us right now. For your servants here. We welcome your presence, God. Thank you, Jesus, for this new covenant where the old one fell short. You have made up the gap. Thank you for your love, for your powerful death for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen. The scriptures say that on the night before Jesus went to the cross, that he took bread, that he blessed it, that he broke it, and he said, take and eat. This is my body. And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, that he gave it to the disciples and said, drink all of it. This is my blood shed for you for the remission of the payment of sins. And then the scriptures are clear that whenever they finished taking the supper, that they went out, headed to the Mount of Olives, and that they sang this hymn of unity and worship together. And so we're going to sing and worship together around this idea of speaking the name of Jesus into every area of our lives. There's just a little line in this song that says, we want to speak the name of Jesus because until every dark addiction starts to break. And anger is a dark addiction. Envy, pride, lust, they're all dark addictions. But aren't we grateful for the presence and the love of Christ that breaks those? So let's stand and let's worship together.